It's always a great pleasure to open God's Word with you, not only in class, but especially so in this time of worship that we share together from day to day. So let's turn in God's Word together to our text, which is found in Micah chapter 2. And version, I recognize you have the ESV version there in your pew Bible. In the ESV as you have it there on your lap. But before I read our text, which consists of just two verses, the last two verses of Micah chapter 2, I'd like for us to briefly take note of the context in which those two verses fall. The first oracle of the book of Micah stretches from chapter 1 to the end of chapter 2, and it is an oracle of judgment throughout. If you just cast your eye briefly over chapter 2 in particular, you'll see an enumeration of the sins of God's people at that time. You'll also see words of harsh judgment from the Lord and condemnation. So it is an oracle of judgment throughout, but when we come to the end of chapter 2, we find a bit of gospel reassurance. And I'd like for us to focus on these last two verses today, verses 12 and 13. So let's hear the word of God together. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together like sheep of the fold, like a flock in the midst of their pasture. They shall make a loud noise because of so many people. The one who breaks open will come up before them. They will break out, pass through the gate, and go out by it. Their king will pass before them with the Lord at their head. And we'll end our reading at that point. Well, this several verses in Micah 2, not very famous passage and not very often cited either, but it really is one of the great revelations of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. As we've noted, it comes at the end of Micah's first oracle, which is full of expressions of God's wrath at sin, his judgment, and his anger on his people in the contemporary scene. And if you read chapters 1 and 2 of Micah, it paints a fairly dark picture of the spiritual state of Judah at that time, and also, really, not only for them, but for every sinner, both then and now. But here at the end of Micah's first oracle, there is a ray of gospel hope. The prophet leads us to Christ and his work as the answer to our sin, and the only answer to our sin, and calls us to believe in him as the good shepherd of our souls. Well, notice here that at the end of Micah chapter 2 and verse 12, the prophet's tone shifts rather abruptly from a tone of condemnation to that of hopeful promise of God's grace. And we find the promise of God to assemble and gather the remnant of his people in verse 12, just as a shepherd may gather his sheep together. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I put them together like sheep of the fold, like a flock in the midst of their pasture. They'll make a loud noise because of so many people. Now, when the prophets in the Old Testament, like Micah, talk about God gathering or regathering his people, very often the historical event in view, the immediate context or reference of that imagery, is the exile and God's promise to bring his people home after that long, hard season of being exiled because of his judgment. But also, this image of God gathering his people out of the world, like a shepherd gathering his sheep, reveals the Lord to us in his work as the Savior of our souls. It is an image of his protective care over those sheep whom he has chosen. So this imagery that has historical roots and a historical context becomes a picture of salvation that is timeless and one that we can identify, one in which we participate as well, him gathering his people together. Likewise, the term remnant, which we find in this text, historically refers to those whom he would bring home from the exile. But in the prophet's theological language, and ultimately in his eschatological language, The remnant is imagery that refers to all true believers who are saved by grace in a growing worldwide church. So that gathering of the people that historically happened many, many centuries ago was only an illustration of what God would finally do on a much greater scale throughout the world in the gospel age. In fact, it's interesting when you look at some of the post-exilic prophets, particularly like Zechariah, they still talk about a future gathering and a return of God's people and him looking forward to still gathering his people throughout the world on a much greater scale. And so ultimately, the plan of salvation is being pictured by the prophets when they speak of God restoring and gathering the remnant of his people like a flock. And you'll note in verse 12 that there's also the imagery of a great number of them. At the end of verse 12, they'll make a loud noise because of so many people. Right? And I think that's an image that compares to John's vision in Revelation when he sees an innumerable multitude of every tribe and tongue and nation. And it's the same image here, a vast number of people, only they're pictured as sheep. And as a herd, they make this great noise because there's so many of them. And that's a testimony to the extent of God's grace throughout the world. Now, verse 13 of our text is very key. The gathering of this people like a flock is the work of one specific person. Look at verse 13. The one who breaks open will come up before them. They will break out, pass through the gate, and go out by it. Their king will pass before them with the Lord at their head. Now, the image in this verse is a bit different than the previous verse. In verse 12, the image is of a great ingathering, a shepherd gathering his sheep together into a fold. But now there's one who rises up before them. He is called the one who breaks open, or the breaker. And he breaks open a gate and gives them freedom, liberty to go in and out. Now, I read the New King James Version because that title here is based upon the Hebrew verb paratz, which means to break or to break open, as it's commonly used in other texts. And here it says a substantive participle. Paratz becomes haparetz, the one who breaks or the one who breaks open. And ESV has something like the one who opens the breach or something like that. I don't think that really captures the aspect of breaking something, which that verb conveys. I think that's much more accurate. And so he breaks something open. The sheep can break out, we're told later in that verse, and they can pass through the gate. Now, probably the image here is of a sheep fold. The fold is mentioned in verse 12, and a sheep fold is what? An enclosure, something that keeps sheep together. But now the image is of him breaking something open so the sheep can go in and out and find pasture. So the imagery is of that gate being broken open for the freedom of the sheep. So you have this image of gathering into a fold, and then the image of sheep being set free, also having liberty to come and go through that sheep gate, which is broken open by the breaker, the one who breaks open. Now, these are two different and beautiful pictures of salvation, because on the one hand, we are gathered together by God, like sheep in a flock, under the protective care of a watchful shepherd. But on the other hand, we're truly set free. This imagery of breaking out and passing through the gate, what is that an image of? That is an image of freedom, of spiritual liberty. It's an image of gracious privilege. And it's familiar to us from Psalm 23 and other places. It pictures that freedom to come and to go, the green pastures, the still waters. And in view of this oracle, Micah chapter 1 and 2, which pictures really the slavery of sin in which the people found themselves, this is a welcome picture. This is a picture of salvation leading to spiritual freedom from the bonds of sin being broken. But we have to focus on that one that makes all of this come to pass, Haporetz, the breaker, the one who breaks open. Micah is definitely speaking of a specific person here. It is a singular, masculine singular participle, the breaker, the one who breaks open. And he prophesies that he is coming. He will come up before them. All right? He is not there yet, but he will come up before them. And the end of verse 13 gives us even more information. It says, their king will pass before them. Now, that is a parallel reference to the one who breaks open. That's who this verse is about. It begins by speaking of him, and it continues to speak of him, that he will come up before them, their king will pass before them. All right, those are parallel lines, the breaker who comes up and the king who passes before them. Both of those lines picture the same person coming to his people, but now we're told that he is a king. And so all of the prophecy of the Messiah being a king now comes once again to the forefront, doesn't it? But the last line of this verse is even more powerful. It says, their king will pass before them with the Lord at their head. Now, this is where the ESV is good, because the ESV simply reads, the king will pass, read that verse in ESV, the king will pass before them.
The king passes on before them, the Lord at their head.
Okay. Yeah, that is an excellent translation, because that little word with is not in the text as it's translated in New King James. In between those two phrases, in the very last line of verse 13, there's only one Hebrew letter, a little vav, that's used as a conjunction. 99% of the time it's translated and. Oftentimes it simply functions like a comma in an English sentence. So a better translation would be this, what the ESV has. Their king will pass before them, comma, the Lord at their head. It's clear that those two lines are parallel lines. And the second line simply enlarges on what the first line said. That's called a synthetic parallelism. The point is, their king is their Lord. And the word for Lord here is not the general generic term Adonai that can be used of God or a human king. No, it's that special particular covenantal name for God, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, indicated in the English text by being in all capital letters. So all in all, what does this verse say to us? It says that God's people will be gathered like a flock, but they will also break out of a gate. They will go out of the pen like sheep going out to pasture. And the one who does this is called the one who breaks open. He breaks open the gate. He gives the sheep the liberty to go in and out. But that one who breaks open is also their king, and he's no ordinary king. He is the Lord himself. Now, with all that in mind, let me ask you to turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 10. John chapter 10. And let me just read verses 7 through 11. And Jesus said to them again, most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Right there, immediately before Christ spoke of being the good shepherd in verse 11, he used a different image, didn't he? He called himself the door of the sheep. And if anyone enters by him, he'll be saved. He will go in and out and find pasture. There's our picture of sheep going in and out through a door, an open door. So Jesus pictures his salvation as freedom, doesn't he? As the liberty to go in and out of that sheep gate and find pasture. And he himself is the door. He is the point of access to God's grace. And he is the one who opens the way to that great liberty of salvation. This is very much like the imagery from Micah, isn't it? From Micah chapter 2, where the Messiah is the Savior who opens that gate. And he doesn't just open it. Paratz is not to open. It is to break. It is to break something down or break something open. So it pictures not just an open gate that can be closed again. It pictures a gate flat on the ground, broken down. And that's purposeful in the imagery. It pictures a permanent liberty, right? A liberty that can't be lost. And he gives the sheep that liberty. First, he gathers them under his loving care, and then he gives them freedom under his watchful eye. It's hard not to suppose that Jesus intended his words in John chapter 10 to be taken as a fulfillment of Micah chapter 2. And even earlier in John 10 in the first four verses when he talks about how he brings out his sheep and he goes before them. I didn't read that part of John 10. But that's the same imagery of Micah 2, how he brings them out and he goes before them. Right? We've seen that very same language in Micah chapter 2. So these two verses give us some precious truths to ponder and embrace. Not only is Christ gathering his church out of the world by his grace, like a shepherd gathers his sheep, but he's also given us freedom, free access to his grace, and a marvelous spiritual liberty. The open door of the sheepfold can only be a picture of the true spiritual liberty that you and I have in Christ. Now, Christian liberty in its essence means that we have been set free from the guilt and the power of sin. It means that we're no longer slaves to sin, but now we are free to serve Christ with renewed natures, with peace of conscience, without the curse of the law hanging over our head, and we are enabled by his grace to freely serve him with a willing heart. And this is the truest kind of freedom we'll ever know. It's greater than political freedom in this world or economic freedom, whatever kind of freedom you can think of. Spiritual liberty is the greatest freedom, and Christ has won it for us. Now, Christian liberty is not the freedom to follow the dictates of your own heart. It's not the freedom to test the limits of God's law, as some people misunderstand it. Christian liberty is the true freedom of a new spiritual life, in which we have new strength and vitality to serve the Lord without being a slave to sin. We have freedom to approach the Lord and commune with him. We have free access to the means of grace. We have the freedom to worship God according to his word only. That is freedom. We have free access to his word, free access to the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, and the comfort of his promises. In short, we are free to serve him with renewed natures. Now, we sing about this precious gift of spiritual liberty quite often in the book of Psalms. We just did in Psalm 116, selection B. I am thy handmaid son, your servant, by thee set free. Right? We rejoice to be set free, to be the servant of Christ. And pretty soon we'll sing Psalm 119F. I will walk at liberty, for I thy precepts keep. Right? Walking in the word of God is the pathway of liberty. And in the New Testament, with Christ's work accomplished, we have an even fuller experience of that liberty of which the psalmist sang. The Apostle Paul dwells on this point at length in Romans chapter 6, saying repeatedly that in Christ, what? We are no longer slaves of sin. And then very memorably in Galatians chapter 5, he tells us to stand fast in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. Now, so precious and so important is this gift of spiritual liberty that our confession actually devotes an entire chapter to it, chapter 20 of our Confession of Faith. And let me just put before you just half of the first paragraph here from the Confession of Faith, chapter 20, where it describes and summarizes what Christian liberty is. Listen to this. The liberty which Christ has purchased for believers under the gospel consists in their freedom from the guilt of sin, the condemning wrath of God, and the curse of the moral law, and in their being delivered from this present evil world, bondage to Satan, and dominion of sin, from the evil of afflictions, the sting of death, the victory of the grave, and everlasting damnation, as also in their free access to God, and their yielding obedience unto him, not out of slavish fear, but a childlike love and willing mind. That's a beautiful paragraph, isn't it? And I want to underscore one thing here. It doesn't say that we are delivered from afflictions, death, and the grave. We are delivered from the evil of afflictions, the sting of death, and the victory of the grave. We are delivered from those. And the freedom that we have consists in this beautiful phrase in life, listen to it again, that we can serve him not out of slavish fear, but a childlike love and a willing mind. That's our freedom. That's our liberty, to serve the Lord with childlike faith and a willing mind. That is the precious liberty that Micah chapter 2 displays to us and promises to us through faith in Christ. And all of this is the gift of our Lord and our King, who is called the One Who Breaks Open. Now, that's probably not the most well-known title of Christ in the Old Testament, right? The Breaker, the One Who Breaks Open. It's not like Wonderful Counselor or Prince of Peace, but this name, the One Who Breaks Open, Haporetz in Hebrew, is no less precious. He has broken down the gate. He has given us spiritual freedom as his sheep to go in and out and to find pasture and, as we are reminded, to serve him with childlike faith and a willing heart. And so, as we sit here today, if you are in Christ Jesus, you are reminded today that you are free men. You are free from the guilt and the power of sin. Your liberty is accomplished by the work of Christ. And now it remains for us to believe that and to embrace that and to live by that fact. The fact that we are free to serve the Lord with renewed natures and renewed grace from day to day. Because the One Who Breaks Open has opened the way for you and me to live and walk with him without fear and without restraint. So we are to remember that our liberty in Christ is a real thing. It's not just a doctrine that we study. It's real. And we are called to stand fast in that liberty by which Christ has made us free. Because the One Who Breaks Open did not set us free only to be tangled up again in a yoke of bondage to sin. And so, here in conclusion, as a point of application, whatever sin you may struggle with in life, and we all have besetting sins, don't we? I know what mine are. You know what yours are. And even as I talk about besetting sins, take a moment to think about it. What's mine? You know it right now, don't you? That one. That's the one I'm talking about. That besetting sin. It's that sin that you struggle against and have struggled against and still struggle against. It's that sin that can sometimes bring you down and make you think like you wonder about your spiritual standing and your spiritual state. It's that one sin about which Satan sometimes whispers in your ear, this one has dominion over you. And sometimes we believe it, don't we? Whatever sin you may struggle with in life, no matter how hard that struggle may be, realize this good news today, this precious truth. If you are in Christ, you're not a slave. You are set free to serve him according to the grace that he gives. If you are in Christ, sin cannot and will not define who you are. You may stumble, but you will not fall. You may be tempted, but you are no slave. We are to stand fast in that liberty and seek that grace by which Christ has made us free, because the One Who Breaks Open has set us free from the law of sin and death. And so in response to God's word today, let's make our commitment. Let's make it our commitment to our Savior to stand fast by his grace in that precious liberty by which Christ has made us free. Let's pray.